Now, our readings tonight will be, first of all, from the Gospel according to John on chapter 12. And then we'll read some from Mark's Gospel. But first of all, John chapter 12 and verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. We turn back then to Mark's Gospel and chapter 11. Mark chapter 11 and verse number 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of things was not yet. Verse 20, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Perhaps we'll go over to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse number 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Verse 10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them, and when they heard it, they were glad, and so on. In verse 12, the first day of unleavened bread, verse 17, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. Verse 1 of chapter 15, and straightway in the morning, the chief priests had held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Verse 42, now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea. Now we've just, that's not very good reading, but we've taken just little sections here and there because I know that we've been speaking tonight from one of the best known parts of the New Testament, so that we won't need to read any further. It's almost unnecessary to remind most who are here of what we've been doing in the previous nights and seeking to do tonight and tomorrow night in the will of the Lord. We're taking a look at some of the significant weeks of Bible revelation. We began on Monday evening by thinking about the week of creation, and then considered the weeks of celebration as identified in the calendar of the Jews on Tuesday night. Last night we thought about the week of conversion, with which the Gospel according to John commences tonight, as you can see from the readings. We want to take a look at the week of crucifixion, and tomorrow night, from the book of Daniel chapter 9, the final week of consummation. That kind of consideration has brought us into a variety of studies. The meetings have been quite different. I would say, in a very broad classification, the meeting Monday night, the creation business would have been more or less doctrinal. The meeting on Tuesday night would have been more or less prophetical. Last night in John's Gospel, to a large extent, our study was dispensational. Tomorrow night, as you'll expect, quite a bit of it will be prophetical. That will leave us tonight. And I imagine that most of our considerations tonight will be what would be classified as devotional, and I hope a fair little bit of practical material woven in through that. So that there is a variety of ministry throughout the course of the week. Some of it appeals more to some people than others, but I hope there'll be at least a little morsel for all colours, classes and creeds as the meetings go on. Tonight, I have no hesitation in saying that while all the weeks that we have considered and will consider are significant and important, the one we think about tonight stands in a class of its own. There never has been a week like this in the history of the world, and there never will be a repetition. The events of this week that we are speaking about tonight, the crucifixion week, they will never be forgotten. What happened then will always be remembered by the disciples, especially by a man called Judas and by a man called Peter. It will be remembered by the nation of Israel because it was a watershed in their history. It will be remembered by Herod, Pilate, and Caiaphas. This week will be remembered for all eternity by the Savior. The events of this week, they have touched the throne of God, and what happened on this week will penetrate to the deepest depths of eternal despair. This week will bring, and has already brought, fresh music to heaven. This week has shaken the dungeons of demons at their very foundation. The most important week by far in the whole catalogue of human history. The first matter really that I want to try and mention, emphasize in the meeting, is just the many details that we have about these 7 days. It's one of the remarkable features of the Gospels that everybody, even a little bit acquainted with the Gospels, has noticed that each Gospel has a great section devoted to the account of what happened just in these days. About 25% of Matthew's Gospel covers this week. About 25% of Luke's Gospel is devoted to this week. About 33% of Mark's Gospel is devoted to it, and about 50% of John's Gospel is devoted to it. So that for some reason or another, and it's a reason that we know very well, in a book that is remarkable for its compression, in a book where a page is never lost, in a book where a word is never wasted, God, for some reason, has given us chapter and chapter and chapter and chapter and chapter about the events of this week. You say they must be important. I think they're important in heaven's estimation. And so we have all these precious details. I was reading a short time ago a book written by a professor of classics. The man is now gone to heaven. He was an expert in the history of the first century. And he made a very interesting observation. Despite all the Latin literacy of the first century and the very plentiful records that we have coming down to the present day from the events of Rome, the Roman Empire in those days, there's no single week of the first century in the life of any individual that lived in the period of that 100 years so carefully documented as this week. The man that was on the throne at that time was a man called Tiberius. There is no week in the life of Caesar, despite the thousands of pages that have come down to us about his reign, but there is no week in the life of the great Caesar that we know as much about as we do about this week in the experience of Christ. Jesus was here upon earth for something like over 12,000 days. There are thousands of them we don't know a syllable about. Every one of those days was admired by heaven. But the last 7 are given special attention. It seems to me nearly as though God would say, I so appreciate the life of my son, and I so appreciate the steady step with which he moved to Golgotha. He said that I'll take particular pains to leave a permanent record of those final movements of my beloved son. So we have documents and we have very precious details about this crucifixion week that marks it out as unique. It's unlike the books of men. If you read a biography of men, they'll spend a good deal on the man's early life, and they'll probably spend the bulk of it, I mean if he's a famous person, they'll spend the bulk of it on his official life. And almost as an appendix, or at least a thin chapter at the end, they'll put in the thing about his death. Because when a man's dying, he's not really accomplishing anything. The accomplishments have taken place before. But the Lord Jesus is the very opposite. Our details about the early part are very, very thin. But it was in his death that he accomplished our redemption. And so God has put the weight of emphasis there. Never a man lived like this man. Never a man died like this man. And here we are, a handful of people gathered in this burn. And we are proud to have trusted him as our Savior. And we are proud to acknowledge him as Lord. The second thing that I want to mention is not only the documentary details of inspiration that we have about this week, but there's one day in the week that stands apart. I'm going to have to come down now and tell you which day I think it was. Well, as far as what happened on the day, you're in no doubt the thing that marked it out distinct and will make it distinct forever. Leave it standing conspicuous in the annals of time and leave it standing conspicuous in the corridors of eternity. It was the day that our Lord and Savior died upon the cross. The day of crucifixion makes it stand unique. Never a day like that day. But what day was it? By and large, the suggestions have been three. Some have said it was Wednesday. Some have said it was Thursday. And some have said it was Friday. And I can't get through tonight without telling you which one I think specifically. And it's a dangerous thing to do because great men have debated about it with great reason on either side, and it leaves a very small margin for a boy like me. But it is my firm conviction that the Lord Jesus died on Friday. I think an unbiased reading of the Gospels makes it clear that the Savior was on the cross just before the Sabbath. I know the problem is the 3 days and 3 nights and after 3 days. Jewish reckoning, as you know, was altogether different to ours, but it seems to me absolutely clear from the reading of the Gospel that the Lord Jesus was put to death on Passover Friday in that particular year. So I'll be coming back to that just a little bit more in a minute. I want to speak about the date of this week. When did the Savior die? That has also been a cause of great dispute. We know that when he died, Pilate was the governor of Judea. Those documents that have come down from Rome tell us well enough, many, many times over, there's not the slightest shadow of a doubt about it, that Pilate became governor in AD 26, and he finished up as governor in AD 36. It's obvious that it didn't happen in his first year, neither did it happen in his last year, so that the Lord Jesus must have died on the Passover Friday somewhere between AD 27 and AD 35. Because a Passover can be identified by the full moon, I didn't get mentioning the other night, I was talking to some of the brethren here after it. You can't get everything into a short meeting like one of these. But I didn't get mentioning that. Did ever you people ask when God was giving Israel a new calendar and told them about the Passover, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, why did he not get them to have the Passover on the first of the month? If he wanted it to be the beginning at once, surely the very thing to do would have been to have it on the first month. Why did he wait till the 14th day? How do you think of? There's a very simple reason. On the 14th day and the 15th night, and you know the Jewish reckoning, that night after, the 15th, the moon was at full strength. And in the absence of electricity and gas and all other sorts of commodities, God organized it that when the 2 million of the children of Israel, lock, stock and barrel, were moving out of Egypt, they moved out of Egypt under the illumination of the full moon. If he had had it at the beginning of the month, they would have been plundering about in the darkness. But they went out in the advantage of heaven's light. And the redeemed people not only had liberty, but they enjoyed light. So that the Passover was dated by the full moon. Because the full moon comes in regular cycles, these men that do a little bit of astronomy have been able to calculate. Now, in those years between AD 27 and AD 35, Passover fell on a Friday on 2 years. AD 30 and AD 33. So then, you say, well, that solves our difficulty a great deal. And we have to pick one of those two. It maybe leaves you still in quite a stew because a great number of Bible scholars have opted for AD 30. And that seems, on the first look, to be a very, very attractive date. Personally, I'm inclined to think that probably the Lord Jesus died on Passover Friday in AD 33. My reason for that, I know some of you are wearied by this, but just, it is important that I mention in a minute. My reason for that is simply this. We are told in Luke chapter 3 that Tiberius Caesar came to the throne and in his 15th year John the Baptist began to preach. And there's no doubt about the fact that Tiberius Caesar came to the throne in AD 14. His 15th year was AD 29. John the Baptist began to preach in AD 29. A few months later, the Lord Jesus came onto the scene with his public ministry, probably in the late winter. I think that he was likely born about December. These people that talk about December the 25th, I couldn't put a day on it, but I think it's likely correct, fairly correct, that the Lord Jesus was born in December, and I'm not a dafty about the religious calendar or anything like that. No, not in the slightest. But I think that's correct. Likely he started his ministry in the winter of AD 29 and had 3.5 years ministry with 4 Passovers. And that AD 29, the winter, plus the 3.5, brings us nicely into the year AD 33. And I think that the one who died to take me to heaven at approximately 3 o'clock on the 3rd of April, AD 33, my Savior bowed his head upon a cross and he died to make atonement for my sins. If it was AD 30, he died on the 7th of April. You say, why are you so particular about that? Sure, what does it matter? Well, I suppose it doesn't really in a sense, but some of us have a little interest in these things, and I may be afflicting you with some of my little interests, but you know, it does give me great pleasure to know that there was something happened at a specific time, and there was something happened in a specific place, and there was something happened in a specific year, and there was something happened in a specific manner. We were not there to see it, but we believe the deed was done that shook the earth and veiled the sun. It's not myth. It's not fairy tale. It's something that has deep roots in historical reality. The one whose existence could never be measured by time, the one who filled eternity, stepped into time, and within the compass of space and time, at a particular point in history, he did a work. History has never been the same since. And the results of that work are going to affect eternity as well. So the year, the date, I think was just the end of March, the beginning of April in A.D. 33. That will bring us now then more in particular to the Bible records. And I want to spend a few minutes talking about the different days of that week. You say, well, it'll be very interesting if we could know what happened on each day. We'll let you off with it, and we'll accept what you say just for the purposes of this meeting. I'm not deadly dogmatic about it, but accept it just for the purpose of the meeting, and then you can juggle the days about as you like, maybe. But do accept it, that the Lord Jesus died on Friday. So that we're going to start at the previous Sunday. And we want to see how we can fill in the in-between. You say, can you do that? Well, Sunday, Friday, 1, Thursday, 2, Wednesday, 3, Tuesday, 4, Monday, 5, Sunday, 6. So when we're on the Sunday, we're 6 days before the Passover by inclusive reckoning. You say, well, it would be a powerful, handy thing if there would be anything in the Bible that would tell us exactly what happened 6 days before the Passover. And if we could get a date that says 6 days before the Passover, we would know that we were right back on the Sunday of the crucifixion week. Isn't it amazing that we read there in John chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover, the Lord Jesus came to Bethany, and there they made him a supper. I think that on the Sunday night, Sunday sometime during the day, what we call Sunday, some stage during that day, the Lord Jesus arrived with his disciples at Bethany. He may have arrived on the Friday night, stayed the Sabbath with them. But anyway, this precious supper that they made for him was on the Sunday evening, 6 days before the Passover. It was a beautiful occasion. The week that began at a supper finished in a sepulchre. The week that began at a table finished in a tomb. At least it's got a good start. The Lord Jesus appreciated that. They made him a supper. There are three people mentioned especially in connection with that supper, and you know that the brethren that can preach have preached on it for a whole meeting. I would nearly want to take a chance and do that myself sometime, but we're just mentioning it in passing tonight. Three people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The Lord Jesus, the supper in his honour, then all the other different guests that were invited. It wasn't held in Mary and Martha's house. I nearly imagine there were so many there that their house wasn't big enough. So they had gone to the house of Simon the leper. Those three people that were there, each one of them fulfilled a different function. Martha was the worker. Mary was the worshipper. And Lazarus was the witness. I know that sometimes people have been fairly rough on Martha. But mind you, she was just as good as any of you women here. Because don't forget, there were about 15 landed in at least, and maybe more. And if 15 would land into your house all for a supper, well, and the supper wasn't just a ham sandwich and a salmon sandwich or anything like that. The supper was a supper, a proper supper, you know. A supper in the earlier part of the day. And Martha generously gave of her hospitality for the honor of Christ. I tell you, she was a good lady. The Lord appreciated it. You sisters that have worked hospitably for the furtherance of the gospel and for the encouragement of the Lord's people and for the entertaining of his servants and helped to keep the thing going and did it at times with a good little bit of sacrifice, the Lord appreciates that. I'm looking tonight on older sisters. Maybe the day was when you could do it easily, and the years have passed, and other hands are taking on the job, and you maybe feel a little bit frustrated that you can't now do what once you used to do. All I say is this, don't fret over the years that are past, because the Lord will never forget them. He'll never forget
the work of Martha. Lazarus never spoke a word, but he didn't need to speak. You know, the very fact that Lazarus was there was a message in itself. The man that maybe 3 weeks before it was in the tomb, and he's now at the table, and the people were coming to see him, and it was just nothing short of an absolute miracle. His very presence at the table was a sermon that didn't need words. I imagine you know that if I knew enough about plantation, that there might be men sit at the table in this meeting, and you're not the preaching, and it's not your kind of thing to take part. I have known men that just couldn't take part. Sometimes men that were saved later in life, and all those things were impossible. Others that were saved younger and could have done it, they never bothered. But that's not what I'm talking about. Different circumstances, maybe you don't take part. But can I tell you this? It could be that you don't need to take part, for the very fact that you are there at all is a testimony in itself. Just to be there, that was good. The witness of Lazarus was good. The work of Martha was good. But you know, if you would put anything in an extra category, I would nearly guess that the worship of Mary was the best of all. I think the Lord carried the fragrance of the ointment that she brought right to the grave with him. I don't mean on his body necessarily, but I mean he carried it in his heart and in his mind and in his soul. He said, she has done it for my burying. Against the day of my burying, there was a spiritual woman of discernment. You know, all the discernment doesn't go with the brethren. I would nearly guess there are probably sisters in this meeting tonight, and you have sharper discernment than some of the brethren. You see, there will be women come next Sunday to do it, but it will be too late. Next Sunday. Nobody thought of doing it this Sunday. Nobody thought of doing it. The rest of them would have said, Mary, what are you doing? Doing that is burial. What are you doing, Mary? You're out of place and you're out of date and you're far too early and you've missed the way altogether. But I tell you, Mary's spiritual discernment enabled her to seize an opportunity that the others missed. Oh, she was there. The Lord said, I've called that the day of perfume. This week began well. Sunday was the day of perfume. I've called Monday the day of presentation. There's no doubt about that. It says the next day. That Sunday was the 9th of Nisan, as the Jewish Passover month. This Monday was the 10th. We're working up to Friday the 14th. On the very next day, the Lord Jesus left the home at Bethany. I couldn't say for sure, but I have a little suspicion in my mind that night was the last night that he slept in a bed. I don't think he was back. He went back to Bethany. Went back to the district. We can't just be altogether dogmatic, but I imagine that the rest of the nights between that Sunday night and the cross, the Savior spent them outside, just in the cold Passover air. I have other reasons for that. I'll not delay to elaborate upon them now. They got the coat. The Lord Jesus sat on the coat. Came in with this procession. Did I tell you a minute ago that I have called the Monday the day of presentation? Arriving in the city, the people shouting their hosannas. The Lord Jesus showed his omniscience that day because he told the disciples, you go and you get a coat, and told them exactly where it was. He displayed his omniscience. When they brought this animal upon which man never had been sitting, the Savior sat upon it without any difficulty and he displayed his omnipotence. Moves into the city. The people confess him as king. There's no one left any doubt that the Messiah has given a public presentation. You believers all know that each one of the four Gospels describes the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. You hear the people talk about Palm Sunday. Well, I'm talking now about Palm Monday. I don't think the triumphal entry took place on a Sunday. I think the likelihood is that it took place on a Monday. He arrives in the city. I can't say anything more with that just now. When he arrives at the city as the king, you see, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he'll be coming back as king priest. So when the king has been accepted in the city, the first place that a priest would be interested in would be the temple. And he goes to the temple, and that Monday night he just took a look around, didn't say anything. And back out towards Bethany. One of my reasons for saying that he didn't find any lodgings that night in a house was because the next morning, the Tuesday morning, it tells us when he was coming back into the city, he was hungry. No breakfast. And I don't know what you think, but I'm pretty sure that if he stayed with Mary and Martha, he wouldn't have got away without his breakfast. He came in hungry. This is the third day. He looks upon a tree that's full of leaves, plenty of foliage, but no fruit. When the Savior comes to get the fruit to satisfy his hunger, it's not there. Foliage without fruit, just a great big show. And the Savior pronounces a curse on it. The only miracle of judgment that the Lord Jesus ever performed. Pronounced the curse. Then he goes back to the temple. And the things that he has seen the night before, he begins to deal with them. Money changers. And he puts them all out. And he cleanses the whole place. And he sanctifies the temple anew. And he impresses upon the people that are in the temple the standards of holiness that are demanded by his Father. I think the Lord was grieved at this whole thing. He found that the men that were in the temple were far more interested in material things than they were in spiritual things. They were just there to make money. He told them, he said, you men, he said, the Bible says that this place should be a house of prayer. And he said, you've turned it into a den of thieves. To put it into our language, just that we understand, the Lord Jesus said, you're far more interested in a pound than you are in prayer. Wonder if he came back to the plantation, would he be able to say that? If he took a visit here for a week, would he say, those people are far more interested in making money than they are in praying? And the Savior put the whole thing out. He said, you men know more about commerce than you do about communion. He said, you know far more about capitalism than you do about holiness. He said, this whole thing will have to go out. You think of what it must have been. All the animals and all the stink and all the dirt and everything about it and the rattle of the money changers. It was just a heartbreak to the Son of God. That was the day of purging. Quite a day of activity. When that was all over, he left and went back again. He's coming back in on Wednesday. The day of perfume. The day of presentation. The day of purging. It's going to be different on Wednesday. When he arrives there very early in the morning, you know, it's interesting for me to see that even up to the very end, the Lord Jesus was at his work for God early in the morning. A lazy Christian is always a bad advertisement for Christianity. Right there, early in the morning. But not only was he there, but all the critics were there as well.
And you know all the awkward things, the problems that they brought him. I don't want to go through them all in this meeting. They're a subject for itself. Do you remember the brother, that old twisted question about John the Baptist? What authority did he have? The Savior answered them, left them totally silent. Then the old Herodians came along with a bit of an old political trick question, and they tried to find him in tails on the horns of a dilemma, the tribute money lawful to give to Caesar or not. Then the old Sadducees came along with a theological question about some man that died and all these wives and one thing or another and the resurrection, and the Lord Jesus turned to the Old Testament scriptures and he left them confounded. Then the scribes came along about the law with a religious question, which of the commandments is the greater? The Lord Jesus answered that man. Then he turned the table, asked them a question, left them totally silent. They had twisted, they had turned, they had been as critical and controversial, they had proposed as many problems as possible. And the wisdom of Christ was superior to every difficulty. Left them silenced, left the court completely cleared of every critic. That was a day of problems. That was a busy day, you know. That was a very strenuous day. Spending the whole day dealing with hypocrites and cranks and men that were just as crooked as prejudice could make them. And in the midst of them all, the holy and the perfect Son of God. Well, you say, what did he do then? There's a lovely little bit here, I want to mention it. It says he sat down over against the treasury. I think when all those boys were plying him with questions, that the Lord Jesus was standing in the courts of the temple. He had been there from early morning right into the afternoon, and as I said, had silenced them all. And he went the way up the steps into the other court, and he just sat down, humanly speaking, weary, with all the hypocrisy and unbelief. And he was looking down. I think he was a disappointed man. A big show, a gorgeous big temple, all the grandeur, everything just an outward facade and nothing in it, nothing behind it. Brethren, could I say, I said that the main purpose of this meeting tonight is to be devotional, but could I say that there's nothing that the Lord hates more than show without substance. Just big talk and big show and a big outward facade without anything really behind it. And he went away up and he sat down in his weariness and his eyes were downcast. You say, how do you know that? And so, it says in Luke's Gospel that he looked up. Just sitting down, disgusted with it all, he looked up. What did he see?
He said,
I don't want you to miss this. He said, here's something well worth looking at. He said, all that we have had today is not worth the crack of your fingers. He said, I'm disappointed in the emptiness of it all. He said, not worth looking at, but he said, look at this. You know what he was looking at? He saw a widow. Oh, a widow. And she's just 2 mites. Hasn't even enough to make a show. He says, listen. He said, don't miss this. He looked up, and I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus saw in that widow something that brought joy to his heart. You know, let me say, I may be able to go back on it, I don't know. But one of the things I will say, that in the last week of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the men didn't turn out too well. Betrayed him, denied him, forsook him. The big men didn't turn out too well. But I tell you, the women. It was a woman with a perfume. A single sister. What about you sisters who are single in the meeting? I'm not going to talk to you, for I have no right to do it. It wouldn't be my business at all. Some of these older men would need to do it. I've said more than once, you know, that singleness for sisters can be a great problem. Everybody's single at some time. You don't worry about being single when you're 18 now. And you don't worry about it when you're 25. It's maybe a little bit more complicated when you're 35. And I'll not go on any more. You'll just get exactly the point that I'm making. And maybe because a sister could be left in that position, she kind of feels I'm redundant as far as work for God is concerned. You know, it was a single sister gave to Christ that hurt you. Maybe there's a widow here tonight, and you think there's nothing much I could do. Remember, it was a widow that cheered the heart of Christ in a very disappointing day. You say, but it's the brethren that take the public place. It's the brethren that have the convictions. It's the brethren that do the preaching. It's the brethren that take their stand for God. And they're out in the front line and they hold the banner high. The brethren do it well. I tell you, there weren't very many of them to be touched, but there were four women there. Widows can serve. There were mothers at the cross. There was a single sister. I tell you, this final week of Christ was a week when the men melted. But it was a week when the sister shone and did something that pleased the heart of the Savior. He looked up and he saw a widow. And I can't cheer you to preach on about that until long enough. I say nothing more about that. You say, what happened then? Did he go back home? No, no, it's been a long day, you know. This Wednesday has been very taxing. It's the day of problems. But he sits there, it nearly seems to me that he sat down in the treasury, and he more or less said by his very posture, he said, I'm going to have to leave this place, but I don't want to go. He said, they don't want me. And he said, this place really belongs to my father. It's my father's house. There was another place that he called his father's house the next night. I'm anticipating. But the next night he was talking to the same man. And he said, in my father's house are many mansions. He said, boys, they put me out of it yesterday. He said, the house that my father had on earth, they wouldn't let me stay in it. It was a big disappointment, but he said, I want to tell you there's another house. And he said, not only am I going back to it now, but he said, after a little while I'm going to come here again. And I'm going to bring you men to it as well. I tell you, brethren and sisters, it's great to know that we'll soon be in the Father's house. Not a member of the family missing. Some of you Christians have had the sorrow of bereavement as 1997 has drifted its way through. There's going to be a great family reunion some of these days. And all the children of the family will be present. And the joy of Christ and the warmth of the Father's house and the beauty of the everlasting home. I say, it's a great thing to be saved and to be associated with the Lord Jesus. Well, there you have it. He went away out then, and he didn't even go fully to Bethany, but he stopped again that night. And he sat down on the Mount of Olives, and he looked over it. He said, look at all those big stones and all that. He said, they're all going to be destroyed. I think it was with a heavy heart. And he gave a great prophecy. The day of problems finished with a day of prophecy. And after that great Olivet prophecy was over, they went back out again towards the Mount of Olives. Thursday. What are we going to do now? I've written over Thursday the day of privacy. The early part of that day is unknown. I don't know where the Savior went. I don't know what he did. But it nearly seems to me that he didn't appear out in public again that day. He had been in the temple early every morning, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And I nearly imagine in my mind that when the people came into the temple that Thursday morning, they said, where is he today? No, he's not coming today. No. He's not coming. But he was here every other day. But they didn't know that he had finished with it the night before. Not coming back to the temple. Everything that belongs to the old dispensation, he has said goodbye to it. There's no room for him. The old dispensation has now become obsolete and redundant. It has no room for Christ. The shadow has refused to melt before the substance. He has left the temple the night before. You say, well, what's he going to do instead?
Well, he's going to tell the disciples about an upper room. He told the two men, he said, you go away in there, boys. And he said, you'll meet the man. I'm not going into the story tonight. And he said, to take you to a large upper room for it.
But Lord, are we not going back to the temple?
No.
We have finished with the temple as far as the worship and service of God is concerned. He said, we are now going to an upper room. Will there be any incense in the upper room?
No, there'll be no incense in the upper room.
No. Will there be any sacrifices in the upper room? No, there'll be no. Will there be any music, Lord, up in the upper room? Oh, no. There'll be no music in the upper room. That all belongs to the temple. The sacrifices and the incense and the costumes and the garments, all that belongs to the temple.
He says, we're going to an upper room. And he says, things will be very simple there. The only thing we want will be a table and bread and wine.
You see, the thing has changed, and he's just about to leave them, but before he goes,
he wants to let them know how to carry on after he has departed. That's Thursday evening. It's the day of privacy. He kept the location secret because he didn't want Judas to find it. If Judas had known where they were going, he might have been able to interrupt it sooner. I forgot to say something actually earlier on. Look at the time it is. I'm only about a quarter way through here, to tell you the truth. So you may brace yourself for it now.
You see that Wednesday evening?
When the Lord Jesus saw that dear lady put in her two copper coins into the thing, into the box, the trumpet thing. When they were going home that night, or going out to the Mount of Olives, there was a man slipped away from the crowd. And you know what he did the Wednesday night? He slipped away to the chief priest and he says, how much will you give me?
There's a widow! A widow giving her all!
And there's a fifth columnist letting Christ down behind his back. Not that the Lord didn't know, but I mean the other disciples.
He says, she's giving away her copper. It's the best that she had. She put it into the treasury. He said, would you give me 30 pieces of silver? They said, good man. That's the very thing we need. We need a traitor. We need a traitor if we can undermine you, the whole thing.
You know, the devil's always looking for a fifth columnist to undermine the work of God. And he can find them in many different circumstances. But we'll talk no more about that. They said we'd take it. And they went and they got the 30 pieces of silver out of the treasury. I love to know, you know, that what the woman put into the treasury was copper. They didn't get any of her money when they were giving the money to Judas. What she gave to God was too precious to give to a man like that.
But the very evening that a woman was giving all, there was a man taking all. And in taking all, he was really losing everything. Wednesday, Thursday, we're into Thursday night, private. Judas doesn't know where it is until he arrives. The other disciples don't know. Just two of them go in advance. They get it prepared. The Savior comes. It's the Passover meal.
When they get into the room, the table's spread, and the other boys have prepared it, and there's a towel lying there, and there's a basin, and there's a jar with water in it. That's nearly all you need. The only extra thing that you needed when you came to an occasion like that was a slave to do the job. They had the towel, they had the basin, and they had the water. But 12 men plus Christ, and there's no slave. So, somebody's going to have to do the slave's work. They should have done it when they came in. Nobody, no. I'm not doing it. Matthew's not going to do it. And no chance of Judas doing it. And they all jostle about. They're all looking at their seat. Jostling about. They were really just like ourselves, jostling about, and they all want the best seat, and they all get down in, and I think there was a wee bit of murmuring and friction and discontent, for some were looking to sit here that didn't get here and one thing or another. But anyway, they all got set in, but the feet still weren't washed. Just because, not because there was no basin. Not because there was no towel. Not because there was no water. But because there was nobody would be humble enough to do the job of a slave. The competition's over, and the thing has become a little bit more composed. And the Lord of all gets up again. I think he must have seen one more. He moves across and he takes the jar. Must have got a wee bit tense, you know. And he poured the water into the basin. He took the towel. The atmosphere, we talk about hearing a pin dropping. I think it was like that. They must have glanced at each other. And they must have been thoroughly embarrassed that the master of them all would do the job that none of them would do. They all wanted to be masters, but no slaves. You know, brethren, most of us want to be chiefs. No Indians. I said plenty of times, in assembly life there are a great number of jobs that you have no trouble getting people to do that be queued up for them. Looking men for the oversight, you're nearly, well, in some places they're that far gone, they have to have a vote for them. There's that many queued up. Big jobs, men are always looking, but I tell you, you know, the very essence of Christianity is stooping to serve. And it finished up that the master did the job that nobody wanted to do. That's a great thing in Christian life. If you want to please him and be like him, that's the secret. Do the job that nobody wants to do. He stooped. That was the night of the supper. That was the night of the singing. That was the night of the sweat. That was the night of the supplication. That was the night of the betraying kiss. That was the night of the captivity. That was a dark night, Thursday the 13th. The Savior likely was arrested somewhere about midnight. Likely about 2 a.m. he was before Caiaphas and Annas. I'm going to come to the 14th day, the Friday. You get the sentence. At the crack of dawn, they convened the council of the Sanhedrin to pronounce the death sentence on the Son of God. He stood in the silence of his dignity. Went to Herod, went to Pilate. You get the scourging. Behold the man. The bleeding form, you get the spectacle. You get the sitting, you get the smiting, right until the cross. 9 o'clock in the morning. 6 hours unbelievable suffering. I can't elaborate upon them now. All that the Savior suffered, in order that we might be saved, as I said a few minutes ago, and I just repeated, as I abbreviate, I still believe. I'm not worried too much about the date if you disagree with it. But it touches my heart that about 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, the 3rd of April, A.D. 33, the everlasting Son of God died in order that I might have eternal life. It was a bad Friday. There's another sense in which they're absolutely correct when they say it was a good Friday. The Savior has experienced sorrows that never have been known upon earth. The sorrows of Calvary, the smiting of eternal justice, the silence of the substitutionary sufferer of Golgotha that leaves our hearts to bow in silent worship before the throne of everlasting God. There never was a week like that word. I've called that Friday the day of passion. Thursday the day of privacy. The day of passion. It's almost over. It finishes with a sepulchre. And the week that began with perfume, it will finish up with peace. The victor of Calvary lies in a tomb in tranquil silence. The Sabbath of peace. Before I close, that's just about halfway through, but we'll just drop out a whole pile now. And before I close, I want to say that this week was different to the other weeks. You know, the week of creation that we talked about, on the third day of the week of creation, the trees began to blossom and produce their fruit. On the third day of this week, a tree was cursed. On the sixth day of the first week, that was the important day of the week of creation, the day that man was created. That was the climax. We agreed about that as far as the days of activity were concerned. It was the climax of the week of creation, the day that man was created, and God could look down from heaven and say, there he is in all his beauty. He's a man created in my likeness and in my image. You know, on the sixth day of this week, God looked down from heaven and he could see one whose visage was more marred than any man. I think that from Adam, the Lord Jesus, now I'm speaking very reverently, but I believe the Lord Jesus was the only person that ever had a totally perfect body. People are healthy and all that. We're thankful for all that. When you look at your newborn infants, and you say it's just perfect and so on. I know that's very good. But even with that, there's some imperfection somewhere. I think when Mary nursed the newborn infant, he was absolutely perfect every way. Physically and all. Never a body like Christ's. And yet that one who was perfect was marred beyond recognition when he died at Calvary. The sixth day, God said on the sixth day, he said, it's finished. And he said, I'll rest. On the sixth day of this week, the Savior said, it's finished. And there was even a bigger rest the day that he lay in the tomb. I'd have to leave it there. We never want to forget about that week. I saw a book some time ago that was entitled, it was, I think, talking about the Battle of Britain. I didn't buy it or didn't read it or anything like that. But I think it was entitled, 6 days that changed the history of the world. Well, I don't know whether the title was justified for that book or not, but it's certainly justified for what we are talking about tonight. 6 days that have changed the history of the world. Things have never been the same since. And we look back upon those precious days and we measure them with holy reverence. We thank God for the one who passed through them. We feel ashamed. We feel embarrassed that we represent them so poorly. They were days of death for Christ, but they brought life for us. They were days of disappointment for him, but they have brought for us everlasting hope. I think you'll agree with what I said at the start, that this was the greatest week that this world has ever seen. I have to leave it there and bring the thing to an abrupt halt, and I trust that the Lord will grant his blessing upon his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the Savior's name again. We thank thee for these holy contemplations that we have had another time. We praise thee for all the gracious movements of thy Son. We know that he was under provocation, and he was under pressure, and the conflict of the ages rested upon his soul. We thank thee for the week of service. We know in all these deliberations, he was constantly thinking of others, and speaking to others, and helping others, and thinking of us as well. When there was enough weighing upon his own heart, Lord, we confess at the end of this meeting our selfishness, and how self-centered we really are. We know a little suffering makes us become closed up in our own little private world of pain. But we thank thee for one who in the midst of deepest pain encompassed within his heart a world of needy sinners We bless thee for this unselfishness of the Savior, and for the one who gave himself for us, and gave himself for all. We ask thy blessing upon the meeting, and take us home quietly and safely, and with the sweetness of thy presence in our souls. And we ask for gracious help as we make preparation for tomorrow night's meeting in thy will, and give thanks in the Lord Jesus' precious